Psalm chapter 28, the wonderful thing about the psalm is they are so different, they are so unique. And I don't think initially that kind of hits you because of the fact that there are some things that are repeated in what is being said. And so the initial perception is that, well, this is kind of like just like another one that sounded something like this. And yet everyone has a different emphasis. And it is pointing out something very specific. And so our desire is, and the thing that we're trying to accomplish, is to find out what this is talking about and what it is that is the problem, how he begins to not only deal with the problem, but what it ultimately leads to, and is the answer not only within the passage, but do we see the result of the answer in the passage? So it's very interesting as you go through the psalm that it's helping us work through things, and oftentimes the initial issue as well as the results and the way that we deal with these things are not always jumping off the page. That sometimes you begin to read about it and you just go, okay, well, that's kind of interesting. It seems like he's having a little problem there, but I'm not real sure what it is. And, you know, then you walk away from the psalm and, okay, what was that Psalm 23 again? Okay, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. And we go to our favorite ones that somehow mean something to us. So I trust that every time we get finished with a particular psalm that you say, you know, that's one of my favorites. And you begin to see the value of it. Psalm chapter 28 starts off with the psalmist calling unto God. And once again, it's a psalm of David. There's so many that are a psalm of David, and this one comes on the piggyback. What we have seen at the very beginning of the psalm is that we have established that God is worthy of us to call on him, that he is faithful. 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just. And we see his faithfulness as well as his wisdom, and that God is worthy. He's a worthy rock. One of the things that and in this particular text, he'll make reference to the fact that, you know, I can trust in his stability, something strong, immovable, consistent, never changing. God is a rock, and he's my shield, and he's my covering, and he goes with me and protects me. And we know that this is true about God. We know that God is our Savior. He is the one that saves. And that he is, Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. So there's so many reasons why we can trust in him. And yet we still wrestle with it. And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, well, what's the problem? Obviously, it's not him. You go back to Psalm chapter 2, it's very clear that he controls everything. I mean, the nations could rise up against him, and all he does is laugh about that. So it's not that there's a problem too big for him. And it's not that he's not willing to be our shelter in the time of need and storm. But there's something else that comes into play. And what we're going to find out is that the problem always lies with us, and the difficulty and the things that we're wrestling with is what hinders us from reaping the blessing. Now, the initial part of this psalm is a desire for God to hear him. And you can hear it right at the very beginning of this chapter. So let's begin to read in the passage as he cries out to God in this way. To thee, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me. Do not turn, best way to put it, do not turn a deaf ear to me. I need to know that you're listening to me. There is a strong supplication in this phrase. He just needs to know that God is listening, which beckons us to ask the one simple question, why would God not be listening? And what is it that would cause the psalmist to think that he's not listening to him? That's an interesting question if you think about it. I mean, what's stirring in his mind? Why would he even question? I mean, we know that God is omnipresent. We know that he is omniscient. So ask these questions, and I'm just getting you to stir to think about asking questions as you're coming to the passage. So he starts off, "To thee, O Lord, I call. You are my rock. I need you not to turn a deaf ear to me. I don't want you to be silent to me, lest you be silent, lest I don't hear from you." And what's interesting is that he goes from, in these two simple phrases, he goes from, "I really, really need to know that you hear me," to, "I really need to have an answer from you. Don't be silent." See, don't turn a deaf ear, and I need to hear from you. Now, I don't know how many times you pray to God, and I don't know how many times you've asked him to do something for you, but I would venture to say that a lot of times you're not necessarily begging him to listen to you. And I would also venture to say that maybe there are very few times, if ever, you ever asked him to, in this way, "I really need to hear from you. I need to hear something." So, but it's something that we should be asking. We should not perceive that, one, God is not involved, nor perceive that God is inactive. One of the statements, as James will make mention of, as well as Matthew, is one of the reasons why we don't have is we didn't ask. And Scripture seems to convey very strongly that God longs for us to call upon his name. "Call upon me," it says in Jeremiah, "and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you don't even know." So there are so many passages in Scripture that seem to convey that God is wanting us to ask him for things. Why in the world would he be silent? So it starts off this way, and the calling and the longing of his heart. And what's interesting is that he actually ties the silence of God, he actually ties the silence of God to becoming like those who go down into the pit. That's a pretty intense analogy. I mean, you know, it's one thing for not to hear from God today, but he is virtually equating, if you're not talking to me, it's no different than me going with everyone else to the pit. And then he goes on and says in verse 2, "Hear the voice of my supplication." Once again, the emphasis is on, as not as much at this juncture, even though we clearly know what he's crying out for, but it's on, the emphasis is on his voice, isn't it? Which he wants God to hear, the inflection and the intensity of his cry. So what is very clear is that this is a very important thing to him, and his cry seems to be conveying just how important it is. And his phrase is, "You hear me crying for help." Now, once again, the cry for help is clearly contingent upon God hearing, and it's clearly contingent upon God actually answering him. "When I lift up my hands," phrase, "toward thy holy sanctuary." So what is he doing? Well, the picture of lifting holy hands, and I know that, you know, there's oftentimes we perceive it as something that's done in certain kind of worships, but the purpose of the description is to really convey a longing. It is no different than somebody seeing someone that they haven't seen in a long time and reaching out to them. And so what he's trying to convey is, I long, what is he longing for, by the way? Does it say? Holy sanctuary. So there's something, and the word that's used within the sanctuary is actually specifically focusing on the Holy of Holies. It's not the sanctuary at large, but it's focusing on the Holy of Holies. Now, we know what's in the Holy of Holies. It is the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is mercy seat. So his arms are stretching out, and he's saying, more than anything else, this is what I want. He's wanting to embrace this, and he needs God to hear him say this. This seems to be very important to him. God, you need to hear me say this. There are things that we fight in our life and things that we struggle with, and I would say one of those things is being real with our heart, that there are days that, you know, we're right on target and we want to follow the Lord, and it's a very important thing to us. I'm not real sure that we're so into it that we'll lose sleep over it. I'm not sure that we're so into it that we would not eat for it. But we want to be close to God. David realizes that not only is that kind of thinking not enough, but it's not going to keep him on target. There is an influence that he's afraid to be identified with here in the passage. And once again, we go back to that pit thing, because he's now going to bring that influence in. And what's interesting is in verse 3, he's asking God, it's a request that almost seems so obvious that you wouldn't ask something like this, that you would think he'd be embarrassed asking something like this. But the way the request goes in verse 3 is, do not drag me away with the wicked. Why would God drag you away with the wicked? That's a bizarre question. And with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Now, the psalm drastically changes in verse 6, 7, and 8. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard my voice. So the rest of the passage seems to relate that he knows that God has heard, which is kind of bizarre, because it's almost like we go, I think I missed it. What did God do here? How do we know that, you know, he heard? I didn't hear him, you know. So it's a very interesting psalm in that regard. The fact that he's concerned about God hearing him, the fact that he's very concerned about being drug away with the evil and the wicked men, is kind of a hint on what's going on in his heart, things that he's wrestling with. There are times in our life that we feel probably more vulnerable than others, and there are times in our life that perhaps we feel overwhelmed by influences that begin to move us in a certain direction. So he seems to be making reference to this. If you'll back up at the very beginning and let's just talk about, to thee, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 66, just to kind of give you, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but in Psalm chapter 66, if you'll drop all the way down to verse 18. Now, 16 will start off, come and hear, all who fear the Lord. I'll tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. But he says this in verse 18, and just in case you wonder, well, why wouldn't God listen? Why wouldn't God hear? Well, it says within the passage, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, once again, I just want to take a moment to explain this. What does he mean if I regard wickedness? Well, it's not simply that I have nefarious intentions or I'm trying to plan to do something that is horrible or hurtful to somebody else. what it seems to be emphasizing is that I'm going after vain things. Another word that you could actually put within that are idols. You could actually put it so broadly as to say, if I love something more than God, then he will not hear me. That's a pretty interesting statement. Because the issue and the emphasis is on the regard. See, the emphasis is on the things that I love. And the word that he uses, avan, in the wickedness, is oftentimes that which is translated idol, or, once again, things that I pant and exert effort to get. So that if your pursuit is after money, or if your pursuit is after something, or your pursuit, and this begins to consume your mind, your heart, and then you say, I'm going to pray to God. He goes, don't bother. You're not looking for me. And James chapter 4, very interesting passage, he goes, you know what the problem, you know why you don't have anything? Because the things that you're after are wrong, and the motive of your heart is wrong. So you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Why isn't God listening to me? Well, what are you going after? What's the longing of your heart? There's a Psalm chapter 18, and I won't have you turn there, but in verse 41, the psalmist talks about his enemies, and he says, they're basically after me, but I cried for help, and you rescued me. But then he turns and he says, but my enemies cried for help, and you wouldn't even hear their prayer. What Scripture is telling us, once again, is that there are certain prayers that God's not listening to. God, help me destroy this brother of mine, or help me tear down the church. And God says, I'm not listening to this. This is not something. And, you know, there are different ways in which people pursue these things. If, in fact, they're pursuing these things, God says, I'm not listening to you. I think the way that the quote actually is in Psalm 18:41 is, my enemies cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. And it's conveying, of course, obviously, that they're asking for the wrong thing. Proverbs 28:9 reads something like this. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. So that's a lot like Proverbs chapter 1, isn't it? You know, wisdom called and you said, I don't want to hear it. So you called to wisdom and wisdom goes, I don't hear what you're saying. The point obviously is that what are you seeking? And if you're seeking God, if you're seeking a relationship with God, he's all ears. There's probably something we have to come to this conclusion. There is something in the psalmist's life and his thinking that's causing him to think God's not hearing me. And there are all kinds of things that really ultimately take us away from the pleasure of God. Isaiah chapter 1 is probably one of the famous passages, and when it talks about, you know, you're trampling my courts with your offerings and everything. And then he says, even if you were to multiply your prayers to me, I wouldn't hear you. Because once again, of the disingenuousness of the heart, and as it go on to say in Isaiah chapter 29, it's just lip service. So, you know, you can say a lot of prayers. You can come before God. You can even look sincere in front of everybody else. You can make it a public thing. But it doesn't mean God's listening to you. You might even be in your prayer regarding what everybody else is thinking about your prayer. That's your idol. I wonder what they're thinking about. God says, are you talking to me? Because I'm not hearing it. I'm listening for you to talk to me. So there is something going on in the life of the psalmist that seems to be conveying that he's not feeling like. And what's interesting is he seems to be tying that with, I don't want to be like those who go down in the pit. Now, once again, He then says in verse 3, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, terrible, hurtful things, wrong things, who speak peace with their neighbors while what? Evil's in their heart. So these are obviously people that are putting on, flattering, right? God, give them according to their work, according to the evil of their practices. Now, Proverbs 29, if you turn there with me, Proverbs 29 sort of gives one verse in particular I want you to see. And the reason I want you to see it is because he uses that interesting phrase, do not drag me away with the wicked. What a strange phrase that is. Don't drag me away. Proverbs chapter 29 reads this way in verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. You kind of get the picture of being swept away with the net. And of course, one of the things about a net that's oftentimes used in Proverbs is it's something that was unexpected. And there was something somehow tied to that net, who often, like in Proverbs chapter 1, referred to, the net of the wicked, and he entraps you like a bird. And there has to be some kind of allurement in order to be entrapped and to somehow be drawn to that particular place. But you feel yourself even being drawn into the whole thing, and you don't even know how you got there. Jesus gives an interesting parable, and I don't want you to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about in verse 47, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a big dragnet, and it goes through the sea and it grabs all different kinds of fish. And then a guy pulls them up on the shore and he pulls out the good ones. And he throws the other ones in the fire. So will be the last days. You go, gee, that doesn't sound too encouraging. The interesting picture is, of course, that God is Lord over the world. So the kingdom of heaven is over everything. We know that it's very easy to become and get entangled with and entrapped in the same thing of the world. I'm thankful that God knows those who are his, but it's very easy to get into that same net, so to speak. There's a picture that is given in Ezekiel 32:18, and it's actually talking about Egypt. The phrase goes something like this, and I quote the text. It says to Egypt, bring her down with the other powerful nations to the netherworld, with those who go down to the pit. And you can sort of feel the big scoop of this net just dragging them all down and just taking them to the pit. And his cry is, don't take me to the pit with those guys. And don't let me be drug away with them. Don't let them pull me down. How is it that somebody could find themselves in that kind of position? And what is woven in between the passages in Proverbs is that allurement often demonstrates itself through, go back to verse 5. A man who what? Flatters his neighbor. Do you hear anything familiar to that in the psalm that we were reading? What does he say? Go back. Who speak peace to their neighbors while evil is in his heart, right? Like Proverbs 27:6, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, right? What has happened to the psalmist is somehow he's found himself entangled in a wrong group of people. His heart, you kind of get the picture of Lot, as Peter makes reference to Lot of the Old Testament. And Peter says, you know, his soul was being tormented. And of course, we read the Old Testament, we go, I don't see that where that was. But Lot was being tormented while in Sodom and Gomorrah. Somehow he got kind of swept away into the whole thing. I mean, the warning of Proverbs, just give you an example. Proverbs chapter 2. If you come towards the end of Proverbs chapter 2, he warns his son about the adulterous woman, the strange woman. In verse 16, the cry is to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go into her return again, nor do they reach the path of life, so that you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Now, if you look in chapter 7, I think he hits upon that same kind of thought process and warning once again of this woman that is able to flatter. And he adds in chapter 7 of verse 21, with her many persuasions she entices him, with her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters, the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. That's a net. That's a being drug away. Now therefore, my son, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not strain her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is just a way of the death, the netherworld, the pit, being drug in that, descending to the chambers. You can just feel someone being drugged down in the chambers. He is upset in the passage, because there are those who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. That's a very, perhaps, I don't know if we could even say, but it's a very subtle thing that he wasn't able to see, but now he finds himself. And it's almost as if in the prayer he's crying out to God, but you know what I really want. You know what I want. Listen to my voice. He feels estranged because the desire has moved him away, but that's not what he wants. It's not where he wants to be. Sort of like that Romans 7, right? With Paul, the things I want to do. How did I get here? We oftentimes read in Matthew that prayer of Christ, where he says, you know, you need to pray like this. And he uses this simple phrase, deliver us from evil. It's not that he's telling his disciples, pray that you don't get hurt, because he's already told them, you're going to die. You're going to stand before judges. They're going to, you know, and Paul says they, you know, they took his throat. I mean, we know they're going to burn. Some are going to be, you know, your family's not going to like you. He's not talking about that. Keep evil from grabbing me and dragging me to the pit with it. God, you know how vulnerable I am, and you know how easy it is for me to be dissuaded. And, you know, when you come to, in particular, Revelation 18 is talking about Babylon and all the enticements of the world. And, you know, it's not just the woman that's flattering, but it's the world that's flattering. I mean, have you noticed how advertisements usually allure you? You deserve this. You know, I didn't even know I deserved a certain kind of bathtub. But the advertising people said, I deserve that kind of bathtub. Because, I want to get all the benefits I deserve. Don't you want to get all the benefits you deserve? And by, they must be many. But the point is that it allures you with flattery while they're picking your pocket. But more than that, they're alluring you with flattery, and it gets you thinking and wanting something else. And he turns to God and he goes, but you know I want you. I want to think like you. And he throws out his arms to the holy place. He says, that's the place I want to be. Man, I feel like you're not listening to me, but I understand why you're not listening to me. Because I am where I am. He turns to God and he says, but I don't like these people. You know, he's feeling vulnerable, probably because he's tempted, probably because he has been tempted. And because of this, and his great concern is, God, you stop listening. You're not listening to me anymore. And God says, you're not wanting me anymore. So he's wanting God to hear. Been times in which perhaps we haven't loved a loved one the way we should. And they say that, you know, you really don't miss something until it's gone. And then you finally come back to them and say, you know, we never talk anymore. And of course, the bottom line is, but you left me. That's why we don't talk anymore. So he's crying out and he's asking God to hear this pain of his heart. And I need to know that you're listening. I need to know that you're hearing what I'm saying. I need you to know that you're the one I'm seeking above anything else. And I need you to keep me from being swept away with this force of evil. Deliver me from this. So you hear that? So it gets deeper. Because as he goes on and he says, as he really describes them, he says, I know that you're going to reward them according to what the request has been, or more specifically, according to what they have longed for. Now, this is really the turning point of understanding the text. So the question is, what is it that these wicked people have been longing for? And the answer is actually found at the end of verse 5. What has been their endeavor and what has been the practice and what has been the purpose of their existence is to tear down. Now, it seems bizarre, but there are people that almost live to destroy. And so his point within the passage is that they obviously, if you look in verse 4, as you're coming towards the end, though they speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their heart, where they really wanted to destroy, he then turns and he says, give them what they want. Do the work in accordance with the evil practices that they're offering. And what's interesting is as he goes and defines the word evil within the text, it emphasizes their willingness to do what they're doing. It's not like they were caught in a net. It's that they're actually pursuing hurting somebody. They're actually pursuing tearing somebody down. You go, well, that's just terrible. That's just terrible. I never heard of such a thing. You hear of it every day. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you turn on the radio, every time you read the newspaper, every time you read, is somebody tearing down somebody. The pursuit isn't, if you look at the world, fundamentally, the pursuit of the world is not to build up anybody, but them. And by virtue of doing that, what they believe is what's going to elevate them is by tearing down everybody else around them. I mean, you all you have to do is go to work and find out that's true. People have their little, you know, buzzes on the side, and people have their agendas. And, you know, as Ecclesiastes says, almost every man's work has something to do with rivalry. People are competing with other people. And though they smile at you while they see you, and they'll compliment you, man, you're the greatest. They're trying to get your job. They don't really like you. How easy it is to get swept into that. And how easy it is to become a criticizer and a complainer. And before long, you find yourself and you finish the day and you realize, I've hated more things than I love today. And most of your day is spent that way. He goes, I feel like I've been swept away. Start getting into the speech of criticizing and cutting people down and tearing people down, and then go pray and see if you feel like God heard you. Yeah, I mean, how does James 4 start off? What's the source of your quarrels? It's the lust of your flesh, and you want this, and you don't like him having it, and you're jealous, and you want to kill him. Lord, give them what they want. Give them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Give them their pay. They earned it. Because, look at verse 5, because they do not regard, they don't perceive as valuable the work of God. What's the work of God? Build up. That's the work of God. So they don't regard building up. So what is God going to do? What is God going to do? The end of verse 5. He will tear them down and not build them up. Why is it that they're torn down? Because that's what they do. They're terror downers. And God will tear them down. It's another example of this is Proverbs 15, if you look with me. Drop all the way down to verse 25. The Lord will tear down what house? House of the proud, and he will establish the boundaries of the widow. It's an interesting verse. We oftentimes quote the passage in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the body of Christ, God will destroy him. Destroyers reap destruction. Builders reap building. Yeah. See, the person proud of heart, as it goes on in the next Proverbs, everyone proud of heart is an abomination of the Lord. Obviously, he's not going to, you know, listen to him. And it goes right into chapter 16, verse 7. If a man's way is pleasing, he can make his enemies to be at peace. In other words, the question is, how do you spend your life? What is your conversation like? What are you seeking? Are you a person that builds up? Are you a person that tears down? Well, sometimes I tear down. You know what? That's a slippery slope, and it's very easy to get caught in the net, and it's very easy after a while for that net to pull you in, and you're now drowning, and you're calling out to God, and he's not listening. Because the only thing you can think in your mind is not build up. You see, we actually believe that God not only rewards those who diligently seek him, but those who diligently seek his ways. If you pursue the same things that he pursues, and it's fundamentally the desire of God's heart that we be builders and not destroyers. There's a passage, in, if you look with me in Romans chapter 14, to give you an example of this. Of course, we could give you a number of examples of this. But Romans chapter 14, it says in verse 19, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and what? Now what's the next verse say? do not tear down the work of God. If in fact you're tearing down, criticizing, then you're not building. If you're not building, you're not regarding what God wants to do. God wants to, I mean, Paul has to explain this to Corinthians, and it, here again, it doesn't mean that you don't take a stand, it doesn't mean that you don't say what's right. And he tries to explain this, and if you look at me in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it's interesting the way he puts it. He says this in verse 10, "For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me." For what purpose? For building up. In other words, there are going to be times that I'm going to have to talk severely to you. But my heart and my desire and the reason why I'm getting after you is to strengthen you and to build you up. The whole reason that I'm doing what I'm doing is to build you up and not to tear you down. Because the whole purpose of everything that we do, I mean, Ephesians chapter 4, build up the body of Christ until we all reach. So the whole desire is to get on board. And so all your discussion and all your heart, even when there are times where you're disagreeing with something, it's always for the purpose of helping that person become more like Christ. It is never for the purpose of demeaning or criticizing or something like that. But I'll tell you, that's a slippery slope. It's a very easy thing to get on. And when the psalmist conveys the fact that he's drowning here, you realize just how easy it is. And I think one of the wonderful thing about the psalm is it not only helps us realize the vulnerability of our hearts, but it also gives us license to confess it. Because a lot of things, you know, that the psalmist is going through, we wouldn't like to admit that we're having difficulty with this. His virtual cry is, I don't want what they want. I want what you want. I want to regard the things that you regard. I need you to hear me saying this, God, because this is what opens up your ears and what causes, and this is a key point in this, what causes you to answer me. Now, the main point of this psalm is actually to tell you why God is not answering you. So, you ever come to God and go, okay, I'm probably going to have to wait on that one. This psalm is telling us he answered him now. And he answered him so clearly that he's satisfied with the answer. When was the last time that happened? So that if there's a problem with the answer part, because anybody can say, well, I think you heard me. Yeah, that kind of works. But who can say he answered me? See, that you just can't fake that one. You got to have something more substantial with, I think he heard me. So, he says this in verse 6, and this is the great thing in the passage. He says this in verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord, because," past tense perfect, "he has heard me." Done. "He's heard the voice of my supplication. He heard what I was begging for." Takinun. It actually makes reference to the fact that he's coming in as an appealing person who is longing for some kind of favor or mercy. Mercy. I had an opportunity to talk, to do some counseling again this week, and as I was sitting with the individual that was needing the counseling, it was just the Spirit of the Lord that kept saying, how can we strengthen this person and build them up? Point out that this is wrong, but strengthen them for the task ahead. Encourage them. Because you want them to win. You don't want them to sit in the condemnation. You want them to win. And all of our thoughts and all of our conversation that we have with people should be thinking in terms of, how am I causing that person to be more like Christ? Because, isn't that fundamentally the goal of Ephesians chapter 4? Presenting every man complete to be just like Christ. We're building them up, building up the body of Christ. Isn't that our goal? So that's what we should be thinking. But most of the words of our mouth and most of the conversation that, well, at least the world has, is very destructive. I mean, James will make mention of the tongue in so many different ways. It's the reason why Ephesians 4 ends, only such a word as is good for edification. And I kind of want you to see this in context because to me, in many ways, this Ephesians 4 parallels. So if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, if you could just mark this with me. Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that the hardness of our heart is basically because we're longing for the wrong stuff. And it makes reference to the futility of the mind, of course. It causes us to be not only callous, but practice every kind of impurity and greediness. He then goes on, and of course the way that he ends the text in chapter 4 is, if you drop on down to verse 29, you see verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give. So you're wanting to, I mean, that's a building up thing, right? I mean, you go back to verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you come to this, and he says, you know, only such a word as is good to build up would be the same word edification, according to the need of moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away, along with all malice, and be what? Kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgiven you. Now, what's interesting in the context is, if you look in verse 25, what does he say? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Why does he throw that in? Because the tendency, and one of the things that Proverbs conveys is, the tendency of a person that's trying to manipulate somebody and use them is to flatter them. They lie to them. Oh, you're my friend. And right behind their back, they're cutting them up in all kinds of different ways. And he goes, you have got to be genuine with people. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of it. Tell them the truth. But do it for the sake of building them up. Don't, you know, do it for the sake of, you know, squelching them. But if you can help them say something. Well, I can't think of anything to help. My mom used to say, well, don't say it. It's not going to help. Don't say it. But that's your thoughts. That's the way your heart should be. And the psalmist realized that he had gotten away from this. I don't know if it was a woman that moved him into this. I don't know whether the temptations of being a king and those things coming in. I mean, just the dealings of every day and the allurements of every day. And before long, you deal with people, and it's very easy to get aggravated. And it's very easy to get into the whole conversation of criticism and anger and hostility and cutting down. It's very easy to do that. The one thing that James says is, and he even says it to people that are being, I mean, their pay is being withheld. He says, okay, I understand your pay is being withheld. Just make sure you don't complain. That's basically all he has to say to them. I mean, you would think that he would say something like, you need a lawyer. But he just says, just make sure you don't complain. Because God doesn't like you complaining. And stop speaking against one another. Stop. Don't do that. Yeah, I mean, we could find something to criticize everybody. But once you get into that, it's a net. And that net's going to drag you under. And it's going to pull you to a place in which God is not listening anymore and is no different than being in the pit because his back is turned. And you're going, I don't feel like he's listening. I know why he's not listening. So his phrase here in verse 6 is, but blessed be the Lord because he has heard my longings. He has heard my cry for his favor and his mercy upon me. Watch verse 7. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Now, his point is that his heart has gotten right with God. See, because his as he starts off, you've got to hear the voice of my cry. You've got to see what I'm longing for. I'm not stretching out for them. I'm stretching out to you. And his heart's getting right. He's longing for the right things. And he says, my heart trusts in him. And what happens? I'm helped. That's a real measurable experience. He's actually helped. Therefore, my heart, well, he actually uses the Hebrew word leaps. So he's pretty excited. My heart leaps with my songs. I shall thank him. Some wonderful things begin to happen. I mean, obviously joy and gratitude are part of this, but there's something else going on here. He says this in verse 8. The Lord is their strength. And he is a saving defense to his anointed. Watch verse 9. What does he do in verse 9? So he goes from the personal pronoun. I mean, I thought this whole thing was about him. It is. And it isn't. What were the wicked doing? Tearing down. What is he ending up doing? Building up. He's appealing to God, save your people. Bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. That's stuff that you would ask for yourself. See, our focus is wrong. Our longings are wrong. And because of that, we find ourselves not feeling heard. And we don't get answered. We get frustrated with God and we go, is God really real? You know, he didn't give me the Porsche, so he must not, you know, he must not really exist. 1 John, if you look with me in 1 John in chapter 5. John writes this in 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if I could just slow us down just a little bit here. When it says you believe in the name of the Son of God, he's the Savior. It's saying that you believe that God wants to save. That the business of God is to rescue. In a way, when you pray in the name of Jesus, you're praying rescue. Your heart's rescue, your thoughts are rescue, your pursuit is rescue. There's not an ounce of get 'em, God, in you. That everything is, let's go save them. See what I'm saying? So, this verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to the builder's will. So, why are you asking what you're asking? Is it to build? Is it to strengthen? Is it to cause that person to be like Christ? Is it building up the body of Christ? If that's the reason you're asking, the passage says, and this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what?
He hears us.
He heard me. Yeah. There's more. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, how's it in? Done. I wonder, do you think it works? Do you think he actually answers prayer? What is it that keeps us from believing that he actually answers prayer? I think it's we've got swept away. I think we have found ourselves drowning with the world and immersed in their language, in their heart, with their purpose, and we found ourselves tearing down. But the moment we establish his mindset in us, I think it's going to change our prayer life. Father, we give you thanks for your word that encourages us to not only think like you, but to long for the things that you long for. It just makes sense to us that there's no way that you're going to hear a prayer of tearing down. And even though we may not ask you to tear down somebody, the whole reason that we're asking for what we're asking for is for us, and it's to not build the body, unite the body, encourage the body, strengthen the body. In fact, it's really kind of a useless thing in which we're regarding things that you really despise and hate, things like pride and selfishness, things that are going to destroy our lives. There's just no way you're going to listen to that. And there's no way that you're going to affirm us that you even heard it, because that would give us some sort of confidence. But you're telling us in your word that if we love the things that you love, we set our eyes towards that mercy seat. We set our eyes toward that throne of grace, and we begin to reach out towards it and say, yeah, that's what I want. We find our hearts start to change, and surprise, we not only feel your presence and the efficacy of you listening to us, but we see the answers. Now, Lord, move us beyond the complacency of unanswered prayers and take us into the realm of we're not leaving here till we hear the answer. We pray these things in Jesus' name.